Let me get it off mute. There we go. So, think of the ugly sisters envying Cinderella. Think of the wicked witch, envy of Snow White, wasn't it? No surprise, really. It's one of these fundamental flaws in human character. And I guess I stand before you as your preacher a bit uncomfortable with the topic, because I have motor car envy. There's my confession. I have motor car envy of a particular sort. I really want, before I die, and it's highly unlikely this will happen, and it's a good thing it doesn't happen, I want to own a Land Rover Discovery. I've no need for one. I've nowhere to put it. It probably use up far too much diesel and all the rest of it, but I really, really want one. And if Santa came to big people, it would be on my list. Now, I suppose it kind of affects us all in one way, shape or form. And I'm hoping we can cut to the chase a little bit tonight, and you don't need me to spend 20 minutes or so telling you how bad it is. Scripture is replete with illustrations of where envy feeds in to the human story before God. Cain and Abel. Think of David, how he must have envied Uriah to have a wife like Bathsheba, and all of what followed thereafter. Now, I suppose the trouble is our worldview sees no problem with envy. In fact, it's positively encouraged. Let me read to you a little article I came across about adverts. It says, all advertising conveys the same simple message. My life will be richer, more fulfilling, once I make the next crucial purchase. Adverts persuade us with their image of others who have apparently been transformed and are, as a result, enviable. The purpose is to make me marginally dissatisfied with my life, not with the life of society, just my individual life. I am supposed to imagine myself transformed after the purchase into an object of envy for others, an envy which will then give me back my love of myself. The prevalence of this social envy is a necessary condition if advertising is to have any hold on us whatsoever. Only if we have got into the habit of comparing ourselves with others and finding ourselves lacking will we fall prey to the power of advertising. It's true, isn't it? It's really insidious, isn't it? It just kind of gets us. And of course, the advertising industry is really, really clever now. If you go hunting for something on the internet, I bought a new pair of running shoes back in September. But I start looking for them in about May. And every single time I put the computer on, up popped another array of running shoes. All far more expensive and far more, you know, whatever, than I needed. But it kind of works like that, doesn't it? It kind of starts to grip you. So I think there is surely a word for today from the Proverbs of yesterday for us as we think this through. Now, there's a suite of words that actually Scripture uses around this area. So I suppose the daddy of them all is coveting. Coveting. It's not a kind of modern word in a sense, but it's the daddy of them. The siblings, if you like, are envy and little sister jealousy. And then there's some cousins that come along into this family of words. Greed, idolatry, materialism. And they're all bound together in a happy little family group. Let's explore them just for a minute or two. And as I say, let's cut to the chase and understand that in the context in which we'll be looking at it, these things are wrong. Scripture would make that clear to us. Let's start with covetousness. The act of coveting, the Hebrew is fairly neutral, actually. It just means you desire something. Often we talk about that much coveted award. I dare say in a week or two, the red carpet will be flooded with people coveting that golden statue for some reason. But immediately we think about it, I would hope we're drawn to that 10th commandment. You're not to covet your neighbour's house, their wife, their servants, their ox, their donkey, or really anything that belongs to them at all. And there you begin to see where this neutral word, if you like, starts to cross the line. It's something that belongs to somebody else, and you'd quite like to get your hands on it. And of course, the trouble with that is the minute that starts to take action, you begin to break some of the other nine, which is exactly what David did, didn't he? When he coveted Bathsheba, he started to lie about it. He committed adultery. He murdered. So that's coveting. Jealousy. It's a kind of neutral word as well in many senses. It's the word from which we would get the idea of being zealous about something. God is described, of course, as a jealous God, and I guess it would be good if we all were jealous about the things of God. We wanted them to be the things that were most important to us of all things. But I suspect whenever it rears its head in our life, it's an ugly head that gets reared, because it will relate to something that either someone else has and we want, or someone is threatening to take something we've got away, which might be our position, or somebody who's simply better at something than we are. And even preachers and pastors can be jealous at times. And then there's envy. That's simply just there, that desire that kind of gnaws away at you. You've seen something you want, or you've seen someone else with that thing, and, well, they seem really happy, so if you get it, you'll be happy like they are. And we want it more than anything else, and, well, do you know, we'll do whatever it takes, however much it costs to possess it. And it's a condition that grips us, you know, from childhood. I remember I wanted an action man with real hair and gripping hands. You have to be a certain age to understand that. It's a doll, ladies, in case it was the real thing you thought there. It's like an action man hero figure. I wanted that. I just had the bulk standard one with the plastic hair. Now, I guess as mature Christians, that's not going to affect us really, envy, is it? Well, maybe not. But it is so prevalent in society, I guess, that none of us ought to be foolish enough to think that somehow we've been inoculated against envy. And I think the reason for that is rather related to these other terms I was talking about, materialism, greed, and idolatry. You see, we're a prosperous people, relatively speaking. But it doesn't make us a contented people. Rather, the desire for more and better is just as prevalent, I would guess, in our lives as it is in society at large. And because our society is driven by material consumption and things we can own and buy and have, then we become materialists, which is not a biblical term, but I guess the nearest thing would be greed. And given that culture of materialism and the emphasis on things and possessions, and actually the idea that your value is driven by what you own and possess and have, I guess we're not immune to that danger striking us to the extent that that kind of becomes our focus. And where would God be in that scenario? Well, he's in second place, isn't he? Or even third place. Suddenly our life's aim and our desire has become the thing we want, that betterment we seek. And you know, if in a real sense, if worship is defined by the amount of time we spend on something, or the amount of money we pay for something, or the attention we give to something, then we're worshipping another God, aren't we? And we're idolaters, and have broken the very first and arguably the primary commandment. So I hope I've convinced you that this is a serious thing. It's not a minor thing in life, I don't think. And just in case, you know, you're not convinced, here's some references for you to note down and look up later. Psalm 37, verse 1, do not fret because of evil men or be envious. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners. Galatians 5:26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. 1 Peter 2:1, rid yourself of envy. In fact, there are three things specifically the Old Testament tells us to flee from. One is idolatry, one is fornication, and the third thing is envy. Learn to run and run fast, leaving it in your wake. Well, what I want to do is a couple of things tonight. I want to, unpick a little bit why it's important we think about this. And then I want to give you, if you like, four things that came to me as I reflected on it, as I guess a kind of antidote to envy. Why is it forbidden in Scripture? Why does it appear in the same lists of commandments as murder, adultery, and theft? It doesn't really seem in that league, does it? Why do Paul, and indeed the Apostle James, list it alongside other heinous and surely more grievous sins? Well, I think the reason is that envy and jealousy and coveting, that group of wrong emotions, are really at the heart of everything that goes wrong in the Bible and in life. Is that too sweeping a statement to make? I'm not sure it is. We've thought of some examples. What's interesting about the verses in Proverbs is that the warning comes most forcibly because we're envying the wrong things. Proverbs describes them as unjust gain, and we're envying the wrong people. So Proverbs 1, verse 19 says, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessor, sucks the life out of you, is the picture. Proverbs 6, 34 and 35, jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. Proverbs 15, 27, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. So when it infects you, it's going to infect others round about you. Proverbs 23:17, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. And Proverbs 24:1-2, be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them. It's the wrong things and the wrong people. And it grips us. And I think when you think about it, it seems to me at least that envy or its relatives are often at the heart of relationship breakdowns, you know. Whether that's friendships, marriages, families, even churches have been torn apart because right at the root there's a spirit of envy. And clearly, you know, if we're coveting something, you know, if there is something there that has taken over us, well, we're breaking one of the summary commands of the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Love your neighbor as yourself. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Joshua 7. Joshua 7 tells the story, obviously, just after Battle of Jericho and that great victory. And you would think the people of Israel would have been on their way, but part of the instruction then was that they were not to take any of the spoils of war for themselves. They were to be set aside for the Lord. But there's somebody there called Achan who maybe hasn't heard that instruction quite right. And he takes some of it for himself. And as a result, they're defeated in the next battle, and there's a massacre. 36,000 men die. And there's this process that Joshua goes through to find out what's gone wrong. God points out to him what's wrong in their community, and he goes through the clans and the families, and eventually lands at this chap, Achan, and challenges him with what he's done. Look at verses 19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them." See the progression? They saw them. That stuff. Had to have it. Coveted them. It kind of possessed them. Took them over. So he had them for himself. What did he do with them? Well, he couldn't enjoy them. That's the irony of this. He dug a big hole inside his tent and he buried it. What a terribly sad indictment on an individual. And you can read the rest of the story as to what happens to him. And maybe that's an extreme example of the consequences of how this kind of thing can get hold. But I think the important thing there is the principle. I saw it. Had to have it. Took it. And then hid it. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the sower? The seed that fell among the thorns. They choked the life out of the seed, didn't they? Jesus expounding it by saying, look, it's the deceitfulness of wealth, the worries of life that does that. Is there not the greatest of risks? That envy, if it takes hold, simply cheats us, deceives us into thinking happiness lies in the achievement of what we envy. And in reality, it's simply going to choke our spiritual desires. And then I think there's the very greatest of dangers, that not only has it cheated us and perhaps choked our service, but this insatiable desire to have this thing we want has actually captured us. It's enslaved us. It's become the idol that takes us over, that demands our worship, that eats our time, that uses our cash, that spoils our relationships, and that dims our view of the glory of God. The Apostle James writes a lot about envy. I wonder why. Did he envy his brother? The limelight, the glory, the miracles, the popularity? Did he sit quietly at home seething? Heard somebody else in the marketplace talking about Jesus? No, he'd have quite liked that. And so when he gets his head together, he writes things like this. Where you've got envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. He'd kind of got there, hadn't he? The damage that's done. Well, what do we do about it? Let me give you four thoughts. It's no magic potion, by the way. But maybe they'll help. The first one is this. We've got to learn a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual discipline of contentment. We've got to learn to be content. Now, Alan spoke to us about contentment a few months ago. The sermon will still be on the website. So if you weren't there or you've forgotten what he said, go back and listen. But it was taken from our series in Philippians in chapter 4. So turn there if you've got your Bible. These are the words of the Apostle Paul, who you remember, interestingly enough, talked very revealingly to the church at Rome about his knowledge of coveting. Now, it's hard to tell whether he was using just that as an example, but I rather suspect that was something he struggled with, actually. So here he's writing from prison to the Philippians, and he says, verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I don't think Paul was a contented kind of guy. He wasn't born with that special laid-back gift of not worrying about life. Remember, his one desire was to wipe every Christian off the face of the earth. This was no contentment. He had to learn a secret. What was his secret? He had to come to the Lord for his contentment, to find that strength from the Lord Jesus. "I can do all things," he said, "through him who strengthens me. I can deal with life, whether I've got a lot, whether I'm living in the lovely palace in Philippi, or whether I'm in prison. I can be content." Proverbs 3, verses 13 and 18. Let me read you this in the Message. And remember when Proverbs is talking about wisdom, we're able to reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the intention. Here's Peterson's paraphrase of Proverbs 3. "You're blessed," or "you're content, when you meet Lady Wisdom, when you make friends with Madam Insight. She's worth far more than money in the bank. Her friendship is better than a big salary. Her value exceeds all the trappings of wealth." Listen to this. "Nothing you could wish for holds a candle to her." There's a motto for life. Nothing you could wish for holds a candle to Christ. Nothing you could envy, nothing you could desire, nothing you could possess holds a candle to Christ. With one hand she gives long life, with the other she confers recognition. Her manner is beautiful, her life wonderfully complete. She's the very tree of life to those who embrace her. Hold her tight. Be blessed. Lovely picture, isn't it? Peterson captures. Here's Lady Wisdom. Grab her in a great big embrace and don't let her go. Squeeze the life out of her. Hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ is the metaphor. The one who strengthens us. So we need to learn that contentment. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Giving must be practiced. You see, you cannot become enslaved to something if you give it away. So if you find you're struggling with envy over someone else's lifestyle or someone else's possessions or something you would like to buy or something you've seen in the window or the magazine, the challenge comes, well, what are we doing with the things we currently own? Whether it be our own possessions, our own money, our own time, our own relationships, are we generous with them, or are we like the rich fool that Jesus described? He had lots, and he kept lots more, so he built bigger barns, and he stored it all away so he could have a long, happy life. What's the end of Jesus' story? You fool, tonight, this very night, your life's going to be demanded of you. You're not going to be able to enjoy what you've stored away. You've wasted your time. And the point is simply this: we've got to practice giving. And I rather suspect if we are of a generous disposition and we give things away, it's going to help us deal with envy, I think. The words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 9. He says, verse 6, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the verse. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You see, there's a link between our desire for things and our spiritual output for the kingdom. If all of our energies, all of our time is desiring stuff and things, and envying the things we see, coveting the things other people have, being jealous with people who have got them, then our kingdom output is really going to suffer. Again, Peterson, paraphrasing Proverbs 11 in his typical blunt style, to the point, says, "The world of the generous gets larger and larger. The world of the stingy gets smaller and smaller." So our giving must be practiced. So we learn contentment. We practice giving. Here's the third thing. Earth needs to be kept in perspective. Earth needs to be kept in perspective. Now, let's not make the mistake of saying that material things are always bad. They obviously are not. God is a generous, giving God. He has given us, and subject to his own will, he's given us things in the West, huge amount of things that we can enjoy and that we can use for his kingdom. The point is, of course, they're not just for us and for our pleasure. They're not exclusively ours. And I guess if we don't have something and we think we really should, it ought therefore to be a matter of prayer, not envy and coveting, and then it's up to God whether we get it or not. The important thing is this, that earth must not become our viewpoint. The late Francis Schaeffer writes about life as being viewed from two chairs. He describes a naturalist chair where the world is closed and earth is all there is and that's all that matters. It's as if you really can't see any further than the end of your own nose and the things of this life. And then he says there's a supernaturalist chair where God is in control, where he is sovereign, where the viewpoint is eternity, where it is far richer, far grander, and much more important. And when we become a Christian, God takes us from the naturalist chair and he sits us on the supernaturalist chair with the expectation that we are then able to see what is important in life. The trouble is, says Schaeffer, so many Christians after a while get up from the supernaturalist chair and they go back and they sit on the naturalist chair and their life becomes dominated once again by earth, choked by its worries and its desires and its envies. As we thought this morning, look, stop worrying about these things, Jesus says. I've given them to the sparrows, I'll give what you need as well. So Solomon would say in Proverbs 11:28, trusting in riches will lead to a fall. They're not secure. Oh, he says, Proverbs 18, the rich see wealth as a fortified city with an unscalable wall. Yet, Proverbs 23:5, don't wear yourself out to get rich. Don't trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they're gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. We need to keep earth in perspective. And the things of earth, that of course are prone to theft, to rusting away, to decay, they have a value for a time. But ultimately, only a time. So learn contentment. Practice giving. Keep earth in perspective. Here's the fourth one. Heaven must be desired. Or, maybe more accurately, we must seek first his kingdom. Because a Christian's horizon must never be a temporal one. It must never be limited to as far as your eye can see. The Christian horizon is an eternal one. And because of that, the investment we make must be an eternal investment that counts for eternity. Paul tells us that one day all our works, all our resources, all our efforts at life, well, they're going to get tested by fire. And that will test the quality of them. And only the things that come through that, that endure that, that pass that fearsome test, really count for anything at all. Asaph was one of King David's worship leaders. He did the Jody job for King David. We'd sing him a song or two when David got down or depressed. He wrote some lovely psalms, and Psalm 73 is one of these psalms. But it's a tricky one, you know. You can get bogged down in it if you're not too careful. Wasn't it very honest of him, however, right at the beginning to say, look, I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, that was a very honest thing for him to say, wasn't it? To set it down in a song. Well, he works his way through it, and towards the end he says this. But whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. There's a little motto to hold on to, isn't there? When that sort of desire takes over, that envy, that wish, that, you know, if it's coveting, if that, you know, if that happens, and I guess, well, why wouldn't it? Wouldn't Asaph's psalm really be helpful to us? Whom have I in heaven but you? And I guess, too, is in a moment or two, we'll focus on a loaf of bread and some wine. We do it every week. Very simple, isn't it? Very uncomplicated. Really kind of nothing there to envy. It's not a great slap-up meal, is it? And yet it's the most important meal of the week. Why would that be? Because it allows us to focus our mind on Christ. Who have we in heaven but him? He's the one that's promised to meet our needs. He's the one that's promised to give us all that we require. And he's the one that wants our commitment, our ambition, our desire. He's the one we own as Lord and Saviour. So just these remarks are simple, helpful. I'm a fellow struggler. And if the big green monster starts to take over you, look heavenwards. Whom have I in heaven but you? Thank you, Asaph.